As Dan said, my name is John Stewart. Good to see a lot of old friends here and some new ones. Let me pray for us and we'll get into the Word. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege, Lord, to bow down before you in the knowledge that you are your God and we are your people. To bow down before you in the riches of your grace, Lord. In the joy and the peace that is part of a great celebration of this season where the dearest and best was born in a manger. That he could go to a cross and take away the sin of the world that we might become sons of God. And so, Father, we pray this morning you would speak to us as your children, and if there are those here who are not, Lord, that you would bring them into the fold, that you would bring them into your family, that your saving power, that your sanctifying power, that your life-giving, life-changing work would take place here this morning, all for your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in that it's Christmas time, I will share a little Christmas story at the beginning. And many of you know in Luke chapter 2, there's the story of the birth of Christ. And as the babe was born in the manger in Bethlehem, shepherds came and were ministered to by an angel of the Lord, and he pronounced the birth of the king. But something that he said, not alone, he was joined by a choir of angels that proclaimed of this one. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." The world then and the world today needs a glorious God and Savior. And without that glorious God and Savior, there is no peace on earth. Look at the world that we live in today. I would dare say that almost any place we would go in the world, that near the top of the need list for every person is some kind of peace. Peace from war, peace from fear and doubt and worry, peace from family and tribal and community and national strife and struggle. And, you know, even contemporary history acknowledges this. Back in 1969, John Lennon and Paul McCartney wrote a song called "Give Peace a Chance." It wasn't recorded till a year or two later. It was actually recorded in John and Yoko Ono's honeymoon suite in Montreal, Canada. And Dr. Timothy Leary was there, Tom Smothers, I think Joni Mitchell. There are a bunch of famous people that are actually singing in the background on the song. And that song, "All We Are Saying Is Give Peace a Chance," really became an anthem for the anti-war movement that was going on at that time because of the Vietnam War and the Cold War and a world filled with conflict. And that song has been recorded for generations since. U2 has recorded it, Aerosmith, Elton John, Madonna, Stevie Wonder, Pearl Jam. People are looking for peace. People are singing about it. They're crying for it. Yet that longing goes on. 38 years ago today, John Lennon was shot in front of the Dakota Building in New York City. And a huge crowd gathered, and guess what song they were singing? "Give Peace a Chance." We need peace. And I love the celebration of Christmas and the pronouncement of peace on earth. But the world doesn't understand the cost of peace. Because that babe that was born in the manger would go to the cross and suffer and die. And that's the price of peace. That's the only way to peace. Generations of American presidents have made it their mission in governance to bring peace to the Middle East. It's futile. There won't be peace in the Middle East till the Prince of Peace comes back and truly establishes peace on earth. People in our country are spending billions of dollars trying to get therapeutic or psychotropic medicinal prescriptions for anxieties and fears and doubts. And those fears and doubts are real. I spend hours every week meeting with couples that profess to love each other, but there's no peace in their home. There's no peace in their hearts. There's no peace in their families. So the struggle for peace is very, very real. Lenin's version of peace was a world without religion, and if you imagine it, it can come to pass. And then today we have the coexist movement. Let's get all the religions together, and when we bond together, we'll have peace. So you've got a world without religion as one of the options, a world of united religion as one of the other options. But here in Ephesians 11, I believe the Lord tells us the truth of how peace comes and how peace can be experienced. In verse 11 of chapter 2, we read, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create him in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." There's universal agreement in the world at some level that we need peace. But there's tremendous disagreement as to what is the cause of the lack of peace and what is the solution whereby we might have peace. And the first three verses here in the text that we just read reveal the fundamental reason for alienation and division and separation. It's basically a world without hope because it's without God. And God's answer is revealed in the last four verses that we read, that Jesus himself is the solution. He's our peace. He's the one who makes peace. And he has preached peace to all, whether far off or near. The need for peace is the same, and Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Now, Paul knew well this struggle. He went from being Judaism's maybe prime troublemaker to becoming God's greatest peacemaker. He knew the struggles of sincere religion that was close, but it wasn't enough. And God ordained him specifically to preach peace, to minister peace to Gentiles and to Jews and to kings. So he understood that. He understood that as Jesus proclaimed that, Jesus said to his own disciples the night before his crucified, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then a few moments later in John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Jesus brought peace. He taught peace. He promised peace. But then as today, the resistance to the truth was evident. Luke 19 at verse 41 says, "Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." He's approaching Jerusalem. And he said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and choose you, close you in on every side. And they'll level you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is saying to the citizens of Jerusalem, to the Jewish people, in a sense to the world, "You people have my law. You have my prophets. You are my holy nation. I brought you to this holy land. And if anybody should know their Messiah, it's you. And here I am. But because of your sin and the blinding influence of sin, because of you're serving self-interest and societal compromise and satanic deception, so you're a myth. And soon you will be a total mess." Luke and Matthew both talk about Jesus looking on Jerusalem and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." You see, the problem with peace, it's not that it's not available. It's not that the prime source, the only source, the true source, isn't available. It's that then, as today, people are not willing to come. People are not willing to surrender their will and give themselves over to the only one who can save, to the only one who can bring peace. I mean, look at our country. Our country is filled with a bunch of peaceniks. Some of them are in government. Some of them are walking around in tie-dye. Well, in Southern Oregon, at least they're tie-dye, still smoking weed, think it's going to happen just by believing on it. But you can't pray in school. You can't have God's law in the courts of justice. And you can't think or try to make Jesus coexist with a bunch of false gods that can't save. And so the problem that we have, it's not a peace problem, it's a truth problem. Jesus said, "My Father's word is truth." Jesus said, "I am the truth." And if he's the truth and he himself is our peace, you can't make him other than he is. You can't ignore that. You can't change that. You can't minimize that. You're not going to find peace by trying to take him out of the picture, which is what America is about today. So Paul says to the Gentiles here, "I know who you are. You're Gentiles. And I know the Jews don't like you. They call you the uncircumcision because of their pride in their own circumcision. And your state," verse 12 says, "you were without Christ." Now it's interesting. I'm going to repeat this as we go through. The Jews didn't have Christ either. But they had pride in their religion. They even had pride in what they'd done to pervert the religion of God and how they made it. Thus, their side of the divide with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were no better. The Jews disparaged them and they just returned evil for evil, and so it goes on today. But in that condition of being without Christ, being without a Savior, they were alienated from the common good that God promised Israel which is really a promise to a nation to become a light to all nations, that there is a common good that can be found by faith in God alone. Not any God, the true and living God, God the Creator, God the Savior, God the eternal ruling King, the sovereign monarch over all things, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When you don't have Him, you're alienated from the things of God. When you don't have Him, you're strange. You're strangers, it says here, to the covenants of promise. You don't even have the Ten Commandments to claim as your own, as a legitimate moral code. Not that that stays. The law is perfect, holy, just, and good. But it doesn't save. It was given to prove that we need a Savior. It was given to point us to the Savior. But you can't even claim that if you don't have God. And you certainly don't have the new covenant, which is the covenant of salvation, the covenant of grace, the covenant of the Spirit, the covenant of God's promise that He would forgive His people, that He would be in His people, that their sins and lawless deeds He would remember no more. And Paul's not criticizing anybody. He's stating the fact. This is the way it is. And for the Gentile, they're entirely without their Messiah. But the hope, verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? What can wash away your sin? What can wash away the sin of the world? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. It's through the blood of Christ that we have been given access. Because this blood is the means by which God has worked His glorious reconciling with, reconciling the unworthy, the undeserving, those who are far off unto Himself. It's through the blood of Christ that God has brought to an end the greatest cause of enmity, which is the enmity between man and God. You know, I've got two great 20-somethings in my home. And suddenly they're not just kids. They're political, they're social, they're thinking about the world, and they're wondering. And they ask all kinds of questions. You know, why are cops shooting people that shouldn't be shot? Why are people shooting at cops that shouldn't be shooting at cops? What about this? What about that? What about a Christian president whose mouth writes checks he can't possibly keep? And, you know, they're asking the hard questions that people ask. And they're struggling. And I listen to them. We go round and round and round. And they say, okay, Dad, what do you think? I said, guys, it's simple. The problem behind every problem is the sin of man. And the issue isn't blue or red, elephant or donkey. The Messiah is not going to arrive in a 747 called Air Force One. That's an arena that we have a stewardship in. I don't deny that. But stewardship and hope are two different things. And the greatest hope that we can bring to that stewardship is standing on the principles of what we believe righteously. How we think, how we speak, how we interact, how we understand and don't lose sight of the non-negotiable issues that govern why the world is the way it is and how the world can change even where we sit this morning. You see, the blood of Christ didn't simply solve the plight of the Gentile. It solved the plight of the Jew as well. But He came to His own, and His own knew Him not. It solves the problem of peace on earth for all men because it deals with the real issues. The real issues of peace on earth are resolved on a cross. And a cross has two members. One vertical, one horizontal. And if you don't get the vertical right, peace with God, you'll never have the horizontal right. Peace on earth, peace among men. So Paul says in verse 14, not only is the peace issue resolved, but the peacemaker himself, the source of peace. It's not in principles. It's not in laws and ordinances and commandments. The answer to peace is a man, the man Christ Jesus. He himself is our peace. And where he does not reign and rule in the hearts of men, there's not peace. There can be peace treaties. I don't think any of them ever have not been broken. There can be peace by medicinal sources, but when the medicine goes, so goes the peace, or the high, or the buzz, or the whatever it is. Because he has entered into the strife and the divisiveness inherent in a fallen world. And so Paul says, he is our peace, verse 14, he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, in the temple, there's a physical wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from where the Jews could go and worship. And it was a barrier that had distinctions. In fact, Josephus says there was a sign on that wall that if any Gentile went to the wrong side of that wall, he'd be put to death. It was a serious, serious division. But it's interesting. God made provision in the temple for the Gentiles, as he did for the Jews. And the wall of separation was a distinction with purpose, but it became a distinction on purpose for no good. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, from God to man, and from God to all men, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. God gave us his word through the Jews. They were the protectors and the preservers of the oracles of God. But everything that would now separate was not symbolically, but factually resolved on the cross. Because when the temple was torn asunder, men were given direct access to God, Jew and Gentile. And thus God has taken this great division of two, this really just a historic picture of the division in humanity, and he's made them one in a new organism called the church, the bride of Christ. We live in an age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ called the church age. It's a time where God has joined together Jew and Gentile alike as one. We who are many are one body in Christ. We're diverse, we have differentiations, but in him we are one. The last verse that we'll read today says that we all have access by the Spirit of God to God himself. And that access is free. Whosoever will may come. All who call upon the name of the Lord, Bulgarian, Puerto Rican, Chinese, Japanese, Irvinese, Menifees, we may come. And thus the man-made divisions of ethnicity, of religiosity, of political preference. We can differ. But because we don't have God, we can't even differ with honor, with respect, with dignity, to appreciate the image of God in those that are like us in Christ, but they don't have to be just like us in the way we think and do. Our diversity that's built in, there's many gifts, but we don't all have the same one. God has a place for each of us in the body of Christ to serve as he sees fit. And so, the separation has been brought to an end. The idea of this separation kind of reminded me of I remember as a young man when the Berlin Wall was built. I believe it was built in 1961. And that wall was a man-made edifice of division. to divide the East from the West. East Germany from West Germany, but more importantly, the Western world from the Eastern world. Democracy and freedom from communism and whatever it promised. And it really became, in my generation, a sad, gruesome picture of how men can divide themselves. But on June 12th of 1987, then American President Ronald Reagan stood at the Brandenburg Gate and appealed in a speech to Mikhail Gorbachev, then the big honcho for the USSR, Russia, before it was broken up. He said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." It took time. A few years later, the next American president, George Bush, met in Malta with Mr. Gorbachev. It's interesting. Just days after his passing, but on December 3rd of 1989, they agreed that the Cold War needed to end, that it had come to an end. And a year or so later, the official demolition of that wall took place. The unofficial demolition had been going on for years. But if we remember the pictures. I mean, it was world news of stone and brick and huge sections of wall, people beating on it with chisels and hammers and anything they could get their hands on. For me, one of the most memorable moments in my life on the earth. Big deal, but doesn't even come close to the cross. That's the biggest deal. That's the biggest deal. His flesh was torn, the veil was torn, that men could have access to God, the God who in His Son Himself is our peace. He's the one who makes peace, and He's the one, even to this moment, that is preaching peace to the religious who might think themselves near, to the irreligious who might be far off. Far or near don't make a difference. Right on is the difference, and right on is to believe in the Lord by grace through faith. Sometimes we forget that what was accomplished on the cross wasn't simply the great death of Jesus. What He accomplished. Verse 15 says here that in His death, not only did He break down the middle wall, verse 15, but He abolished in His flesh the enmity, the opposition of men and God. That is, this enmity was sourced in the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What He's saying there is God took a hold of His own law and He wrested it away from the perversion of people that use it religiously, legalistically, and not salvationally, not lovingly, not for the glory of God. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." The law is holy, just, and good. Sometimes, you know, in the evangelical world, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, the Bible says that. But we're under grace not because the law was abolished, but because it was fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the law by living a perfect life in accord with the dictates motivationally and practically in the law. He also paid the just penalty that the law demands, the wages of sin, which is violation of God's law. The wages of sin is death. And the death that He died once for all. But he also fulfilled the law for us. Because when we believe in him, he dwells in our hearts by faith. And his is the only life that measures up. Therefore, the only way that we can measure up is to believe in him and to walk with him and to live for him. We don't do it perfectly. But his life in us is the source of the perfecting, transforming, life-changing work that when we're saved, it's glorious. But following him means that we're living in fidelity with him, not in enmity with him. We're no longer against him, and he's not against us. And if God be for us, who can stand against us? We're living by the power of God. And that not only changes us as people who now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, people who can experience the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, inner peace, a calm in the midst of the turbulence of life, a serenity when things seem hopeless. But our hope isn't in the world. It's not in circumstance. It's not in the winds of change, social, philosophical, political, or otherwise. Our hope is in the everlasting God, in his life in us. Well, Paul said it this way, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A huge part of our peace is that as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, peace is our spiritual DNA. It's inherent in knowing God, worshiping God, serving God, following God. The peace that frees us from the kinds of troubles that compel us to addict ourselves to sin, booze, drugs, sex, money, the list is endless. But the peace of God, the peace with God, the peace of God, also makes possible for us, as much as we are able, to live at peace with all men. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." That our influence in the world is a peacemaking influence. Now, that's difficult, because the gospel that we carry, it's the banner under which we march, is inherently offensive. You tell people that you've got to give it up and believe in the king and quit living for yourself and start living for him, that's offensive to people. And it seems the more successful or the more they're getting out of life, the more difficult that is. You know? But how we proclaim that, especially how we live that, is so important. As you read through the New Testament, Paul introduces nearly every one of his letters with a little two-word salutation: grace and peace. No grace, no peace. Peace isn't bought, peace isn't earned, peace isn't achieved. Peace is the gift of God. And it's part of the graces of God that minister to the hearts of his people. is part of how He freely, abundantly, by word of promise, works and achieves all that He desires in the hearts of His people. I love what Paul wrote to the Romans, and I'll close with this. He said, "For if when we were enemies, when we were at war with God, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we then shall be saved by His life." You see, He not only gave His life for us, He gave His life to us. Now He's alive in us. And the cultivation of our personal relationship with God is the key to world peace, because it starts in us, it starts with us, and it's intended by God through His Spirit to flow through us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which is manifested in joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And it's not trite to say that the heart of the world peace movement is inside of us. About, number one, having a relationship with God. Number two, having integrity in that relationship with God. And daily beating the path to wherever it is that we quiet ourselves before God and we meet with Him in adoring silence, in adoring humility, in integrity, where we just talk to Him. Where we open His Word that He might talk to us. That we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Therefore, that we grow in the enjoyment of the promises of His peace. And we grow as those in the purposes of His peace to carry His message of life and hope and salvation and peace to a world where there are not other options. People say, "What's wrong with the world? It's filled with dead people." That's not a judgment. It's filled with people who are dead to God. They don't have the life of God within them, and they of themselves, there's none who seeks for God, no, not one. There's none who is good, no, not one. There's none who is righteous, no, not one. We wouldn't even know of such things unless Jehovah said to me, "The Lord our righteousness did not come to us. The Lord our goodness, the Lord our salvation had come to seek us out." And that's the fundamental matter of peace for each of us to resolve as we're here this morning. Where are we at with God? Is He real to us? Is He real in us? Have we put our trust in Him, acknowledging that the lack of peace is because of a world filled with sin? And the peacemaker is the Lord. And that peace starts first where we surrender our lives to Him, saying, "Lord Jesus, forgive me. I am a sinner. Lord, I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus is that Savior. I believe that He alone is my hope and the hope of the world. And where there's no God, there's no peace." Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning to be here together. Lord, to be reminded that the celebration of this season, it really is about Christ. And to be reminded about the incredible provisions that You have made, Father, through Your Son, to reconcile us to peace with You. That You, in fact, have made peace with an unworthy, undeserving, adversarial world through the blood of the cross. Lord, that on the cross you were in your Son reconciling us to you. And that now you're in us and you've sent us to be ambassadors of reconciliation to the world around us. But Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anybody here that hasn't been reconciled, they've not believed in Jesus, they've not acknowledged their sin and come to you for the salvation, for there is salvation and no other. Lord, that you just move in hearts even now. And as Christians are praying, then my appeal right now is directly to any here who may not know the Lord, may not have a saving faith, that if you're here and you want to know Jesus, hear this, He loves you. He wants you to know Him. He's for that. He's not against it. But if you're here and you're not in that place of being sure that you're going to go to heaven, that your sins are forgiven, that you have hope and faith placed in the right object, if that's you this morning and you want to know the Lord and you want to know that you're going to heaven and that your sins are forgiven, you can just raise your hand right where you're at. I'll pray for you. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. I see your hand. Is there anybody else? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, the Bible says, call upon His name. Any of you raise their hands, just pray this now in integrity in your own heart before the Lord. Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinful person. Lord, I need your forgiveness. I want to go to heaven. And I believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the only way. Lord, forgive me. Come into my heart. Live inside of me and make me new. Lord, I thank you for your salvation. I thank you for your Son. And pray that you will now lead me all the days of my life and that I will follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to share communion in just a minute. Communion is a family celebration. It's a time that we who have believed in the Lord remember who the Lord is to us, what the Lord has done for us, and that the Lord is working even today, and that as often as we do this, we proclaim His death until He comes. The communion table reminds us of God's triumph over our past. It reminds us that God is our hope in the present and that God is the hope of our future, and He's sending His Son soon to take us home to Himself. So as you get the cup, on the top there's a little plastic thing you can peel back. The bread is there. Hold the bread. We'll pray over it together, and then the bottom tab is for the cup and we'll partake of the cup together. as proof that I graduated from kindergarten, I finally got my plastic top off. Father, we thank you for this bread that we hold in our hands. Lord, it reminds us of your body broken for us. Lord, and it reminds us that as on the first night where you celebrated this with your disciples, Lord, there was one loaf. Each had their own piece, but out of one loaf. And Lord, that in this bread and in this cup, we are one with you, and in you, we are one with all other believers. And Father, our oneness is in you. It's in your plan, it's in your Son's victory, and it's in your Spirit's work in our hearts today, as we thankfully remember, as we acknowledge, as we appreciate, as we celebrate so great a salvation, as we celebrate being many yet one body in Christ, the church, the bride, the pillar and the ground of truth. So Lord, we thankfully partake this morning. Just where you're at this morning, just take a minute before we partake, and in your own heart, your own words, just thank the Lord for your salvation and for his peace. Thank you, Lord, for this bread. We partake together in remembrance of your Son. In Jesus' name, let's all partake. And in the same way, Jesus, after dinner, passed the fourth cup, not the cup of the Passover, but the cup of the new covenant, which is symbolic of his blood, which is shed for the remission of our sins. It's the cup of true salvation. It's the cup of the blood that washes away all sin. And it's amazing. Even as a Christian for 30 plus years, and the struggles that I've had as a man to realize, there is no sin I have committed, there is no sin I will commit that hasn't been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. The only thing that can keep anyone from this table is if you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And if in your relationship with Jesus things aren't as they ought to be at this moment, this is a good time to say, Lord, as your child, forgive me. Lord, I haven't paid attention to you. I've been disobedient. Whatever it may be, that we drink this cup as his children, and as children who want to fully glorify and honor the God who is the source of peace on earth. So if you've got anything you want to say to God now, in your heart before him, say it. Thank him. Rejoice in him. Celebrate with us. Lord, we thank you for this cup, and we partake together.